world, the world of phenomena, is only an approximation and relatively inadequate approximation of that realm of ideas. And so in the cave, in the analogy of the cave, the people in the cave can only see the shadows reflected on the wall of the cave, and that represents the phenomenal world. What they want to arrive at is the realm of ideas and true reality, and that involves seeing the actual fire that produces the firelight in the shadows, and even more than that, getting out of the cave so that they can have contact with the sun, which is the primary representation of this realm of ideas. Okay, now exactly the same thing is being presented in a much briefer fashion and much less attractively when Plato talks about the line. He says, "Now take a line which has been cut into two unequal parts and divide each of them again in the same proportion." The reason for the unequal parts is that presumably the shorter line will represent the phenomenal world and the longer line will represent the realm of ideas, because the realm of ideas is that much more important. Probably that's the point of the unequal division of the line. All right, suppose the two main divisions answer one to the visible and the other to the intelligible. All right, so one of these lines represents the phenomenal world, the visible, what you see, and the other the intelligible, that is, what you arrive at by the intellect, the realm of ideas. Right. And then compare the subdivisions in respect to their clearness and want of clearness. Well, the line representing the ideal, of course, represents the clear, and the line representing the phenomenal world represents the lack of clearness. You will find that the first section, that is to say the section representing the phenomenal world, the first section in the sphere consists of shadows and reflections. Shadows and reflections, like the cave. And this is only the resemblance, because the phenomenal world doesn't give you reality. It only gives you an approximation of reality, resemblance. Both the sections of this division have different degrees of truth. The copy is to the original as the sphere of opinion is to the sphere of knowledge. All right. The sphere of opinion is, again, the phenomenal world. It's only opinion. It's not necessarily reality. And the ideal realm represents the sphere of knowledge, intellect, ideas. So there are different degrees of truth. He's not saying that there isn't any truth in the world in which we live. Sure there is, but it is very much less than what you arrive at if you can rise above that and reach the realm of the intellect, the realm of ideas, the realm of the ideal, and ultimately the good, the true, and the beautiful. Okay? So he's actually doing the very same thing here as he does with the analogy of the cave, but the cave is far better known and is very, very frequently quoted and referred to. If you've had any contact at all with Plato, you've got to have contact with the cave, because that is the central representation of his idealistic philosophy. Fair enough? Now, if you come across other things as you work through this anthology that you don't understand, please bring it up. And I appreciate it if you bring these things up as questions in class, rather than individually, because why should I huff and puff and go through all this for person A, and then I have to do it for everybody else individually? And you will recall that last time we made the very strong point that when you're dealing with metaphysical systems, the most important question is, do you start with a metaphysical system and get your understanding of truth from that, or do you start with some method of determining truth so as to test metaphysical positions and arrive at one? Putting it simply, do you start with metaphysics or do you start with epistemology? Do you start with the search for truth, or do you start with truth already full-blown, including one's understanding of how truth operates? And we said at the very end of the last class period that in our view, you don't start with metaphysics. You start with a method of acquiring truth. In other words, you begin in the realm of epistemology. You do not begin in the realm of metaphysics. And our informal reason for this, as given last time, was simply that if you don't start with some method of checking for truth, how can you possibly know which metaphysic to choose? There are an infinite number of possible worldviews. There are an infinite number of metaphysical systems by which you can view the world. And these are mutually contradictory, just as idealism and materialism, just as Hegel and Marx are mutually contradictory. They both use the dialectic, but they're mutually contradictory as to what the ultimate principle is, ideas or material things. Well, how do you make a choice there? If there isn't some extrinsic criterion of truth by which you can test your metaphysical system, then the choice could very well be arbitrary. And indeed, a further problem is, of course, that a lot of metaphysical systems don't have any means of testing them anyway. And therefore, when one chooses a given metaphysical system, one is doing this apart from any evidence whatsoever. And that's a highly dangerous sort of thing. Now, it so happens that this question of whether you start with a full-blown established system or with a method of finding truth, that particular issue also falls into the area of theology. It is the equivalent of the issue in theology of presuppositionalism versus evidentialism. Presuppositionalism versus evidentialism. Presuppositionalism is the equivalent of starting with a full-blown metaphysic. Evidentialism is the equivalent of starting from an epistemology, a means of discovering truth. And so, what I want to do in this class period is to look at this problem as it's looked at theologically, which should be especially interesting to you, and it's exactly the same issue. What does the presuppositionalist say theologically? He says, or she, you must start with the God who reveals himself in Scripture. You must not start with any kind of arguments to support Christianity. That would be starting with a method of acquiring truth, but the truth is already there. The truth is already established in what God has done. He has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. The two greatest proponents of presuppositionalism in in modern times in America are Cornelius Van Til, V-A-N, capital V-A-N, capital T-I-L, of Dutch extraction, obviously, but an American, and Gordon Clark. These gentlemen, whom I knew very well, and I have critical articles on their material in the Festschriften, in the commemorative volumes for them. They were gentlemen and wonderful. They argued that you don't argue about the truth of Christianity. You simply start there. You assume the truth of Christianity. Let me quote Van Til. All is yellow to the jaundiced eye. As the Christian speaks of the facts, the sinner reports them to himself and others as yellow every one. There are no exceptions to this. No exceptions. And it is the facts as reported to himself, that is, as distorted by his own subjective condition, which the non-Christian assumes to be the facts as they really are. So, there is no point in trying to argue truth questions with non-Christians. Van Til would use this example. He would say, the Christian takes a fact, maybe the resurrection of Jesus Christ or whatever, he takes a fact, and he tosses it to the non-Christian. And the non-Christian looks at this, does not see it as a fact of any importance, and throws it into the infinite realm of possibility behind him. So, you never get anywhere presenting facts to non-Christians. You never get anywhere arguing with an unbeliever. You've got to get that person to start from the presupposition, from the first principle, from the assumption that Christianity is true. Only then will the world make any sense. Gordon Clark went even farther. Gordon Clark went to the point of saying that without the God who reveals himself in Scripture, we wouldn't even have logic. Gordon Clark said, if it weren't for Scripture, I wouldn't be able to distinguish my wife from a prostitute. Statement that he made on a number of occasions. When his wife wasn't present, I might add. Now, the only way in which... Yes?
I have a question. I think I agree with you.
Wait a minute. You mean agree with this criticism or agree with the position I'm now describing?
The criticism.
Okay. Just curious.
But I guess I had a conversation like this with a guy from Fred at Taylor College over the summer. And
From where?
I don't remember where.
Okay, this was with a non-Christian or with a Christian? Non-Christian. Okay.
And what I'm wondering is, like, if you don't take this position, you still have to presuppose logic itself is an authority, right?
Well, I would certainly say so. And indeed, as we're going to point out as we move along here, the non-Christian has to employ logic also, and he also has to investigate the world. What's happening here is that Clark and Van Til are confusing the ultimate source of logic and fact, which is the God who reveals himself in Scripture, with the idea that no non-Christian uses these or can use them effectively. And these are not the same thing, of course. I can use a computer quite effectively without understanding the source codes that are employed in that computer, right? And it would be very foolish for someone to say, you have no business using a computer at all because you don't know the source codes. Yeah.
So just to be clear, is the argument of these presuppositionalists that Christians can't, or non-Christians rather, can't understand and can't possess and accurately interpret facts, or just that they can't come to the saving knowledge of God and Jesus Christ?
Okay. Okay, that depends on the presuppositionalist. There are presuppositionalists who say that the non-Christian simply cannot interpret the facts correctly. And there are others who would say, it goes even beyond that. It goes to the point where even the facts themselves are not seen as facts. At the most extreme point, you have Gordon Clark, where even logic is not possible without first of all committing yourself to the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And then it moves along. Van Til is more or less in the middle. And there are some that are that are very, very mild about this. But the essence of presuppositionalism is that in the last analysis, all right, when push comes to shove, there is no way to argue a non-Christian to the point of agreeing to Christian truth. There's no way to do this. Now, notice, this doesn't have to do with making a commitment. Making a commitment is a separate issue. What we're talking about here is getting somebody to the point of saying, well, yes, I understand the argument and the case is overwhelmingly good. The presuppositionist says you never can bring a non-Christian to that point. Okay, now, the best you can do is this, according to the presuppositionist. The best you can do is to show the non-Christian that his own position is inadequate. You can show him that his position is inconsistent, or that it creates all sorts of problems of one sort and another. You can use apologetics, in other words, negatively, but you must not attempt to use apologetics positively. Yes?
I've heard this before, and I think that they will respond to that. The idea that non-Christians cannot use logic at all because they're so totally depraved. I think to that they would respond to your argument about you being able to use a computer, the idea of common grace. Do they ever use that argument?
Yes. The presuppositionalist will use the argument from common grace, but he will say that never rises to the point of the salvatory truths. All right. So it will not influence the case for Christianity where we're presenting the gospel itself. You by common grace, the non-Christian will come in out of the rain and not just stand there outside. He will be able to use the computer and stuff like that there. But when it comes down to the presentation of Christian truth at its heart, forget it. You're not going to be able to convince the non-Christian. Now, most of these presuppositionalists are Calvinists, incidentally. That's true of both Gordon Clark and Van Til. And the center of presuppositionalism today is the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Not any longer the Westminster Theological Seminary's California branch, not Westminster West, or whatever it's precisely called, because Mike Horton has taken over the chair in apologetics there, and Mike Horton is not a presuppositionalist. And things are looking better in the land of the fruits and the nuts than they have for quite some time. You all know that's the technical term for California, don't you? It's a double entendre. It has a double meaning, the land of the fruits and the nuts. Yes, all right. Now, what can we say?
Yes.
I'm sorry.
No, that's all right.
Trying to synthesize this with classical Christian theology, and especially with Aquinas, Aquinas would say that the reason or a person's logic is part of, it's the rational part of their nature, which is fallen, and thus we need first principle.
Well, hang on a minute. Aquinas was not a presuppositionalist. Aquinas held that you begin with natural reason and you build on that basis through the traditional proofs for God's existence, and then superimposed onto this is revelation. So revelation builds on a foundation of natural knowledge.
What about first principles?
The first principles are minimalistic, and they are the ones that Aristotle set forth in the metaphysics. They're minimalistic. But if you hang in there, I'm not going to talk about Aquinas, because if we get off on how each thinker could work into this, you know, we'll be here until just after the Last Judgment. But I'll show you how a thing like this can be resolved in a minute, and I think you'll feel comfortable with that, and you'll see where Aquinas would fit into that. Okay, a few...
You have... So I guess in comparison...
No, go ahead.
You would say that you have a higher view of human rationality. And a non-Christian.
No, I don't have a higher view of human rationality.
No, I'm saying a non-Christian by themselves, like with their own rational thinking, can, you know, reason themselves with somebody else.
No, I'm not saying quite that. I think you should wait and let me tell you what I'm saying. And then the clarification will be so thrilling that you wouldn't even need to raise that. Just hang in there for a minute, all right? Okay. Let me say two or three positive things about presuppositionalism. All right? First positive thing. The presuppositionalist is right that all arguments begin with unproven assumptions. All arguments begin with presuppositions. That's the point the metaphysician makes. The metaphysician says everybody starts from an unproven starting point. So why can't I? Well, it is true that everybody starts from certain unproven assumptions. But as we'll see in a few minutes, though all the assumptions are equal, some are more equal than others. Okay. Yes. Citing George Orwell, obviously. All right. Second positive point for the presuppositionalist. Human beings are capable of perverting facts to the point where they no longer recognize their significance. Sure, people are capable of doing this. When I debated the death of God theologian Altizer at the University of Chicago, back at the height of the death of God controversy, this was very interesting. God didn't die, but Altizer came close to it. Anyway, I began my presentation that debate with the story of the man who thought he was dead. And this is very unfortunate for his family and his friends. And so they sent him to a psychiatrist. Not a very good one, as you'll see, but to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist hit on the following therapy. Said he, if I can convince him of one fact that contradicts his belief that he's dead, then I can get rid of this neurosis. And the fact that he hit on was, dead men do not bleed. So, he gave the fellow pathology texts, and they all said dead men do not bleed, and these had grisly illustrations, and they showed that dead men didn't bleed. And finally, after weeks of work, they went to the morgue, and bodies all over the place, and the psychiatrist had a needle, and he stuck the corpses, and they didn't bleed. And the man said finally, you know, you're right. Dead men do not bleed. Psychiatrist is ready for this. He took the needle and stuck the fellow in the arm, and the blood flowed. Fellow looked down and he said, my God, dead men bleed after all. Now, this shows that you can arrive at a point where facts mean nothing. But of course, the interesting thing about that story, the thing that makes it fun, is that this fellow is three sheets to the wind. He is a basket case. He is in real difficulty psychiatrically. And the question is that the case for everybody under all conditions? Okay, but the presuppositionist is right to the extent that people do pervert facts on the basis of their self-interest or whatever. The third point in favor of the presuppositionist is this. If you are analyzing another person's viewpoint, if you are critiquing another person's viewpoint, the best way to do this is to get at the presuppositions at the heart of that person's system. We've already made this point in advising you on how to do the paper. You want to find those elements that are at the root, at the heart, the starting points of another person's system, and that's where the most effective critique can take place. All right, now, having said all of that, what are the problems with presuppositionalism? Or with starting with a metaphysical viewpoint in an unproven fashion. Theologically, there are some real problems with presuppositionalism. First, it misunderstands what original sin did. It misunderstands what original sin did. Original sin did produce total depravity. But what that means is that we are totally cut off from God such that we cannot save ourselves. No human effort can result in our climbing up to heaven and restoring the relationship that's broken. That's the point of the Tower of Babel incident, to show that we can't do this. Total depravity does not mean that our brains were turned into oatmeal. It does not mean that there is now mush between our ears. And the evidence of this is plain from Genesis 3. After Adam sins, he's hiding in the bush, and the Lord speaks from heaven and says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam is still able to recognize the voice of God and respond rationally, though sinfully, to what God asks. So this shows that the fall of man did not result in the loss of human inferential faculties. The human mind is still there, and the human mind functions deductively, inductively, abductively, and so on. All right. The human being is weakened by the effect of this. He's weakened physically so that he dies eventually. And he is weakened in all respects, including his mental capacities. But they are not eliminated. And he can still engage in reasoning, deductive reasoning. And he can still collect facts and arrive at correct interpretations of these facts. Yes.
I don't think the presuppositionalists would say that that they're eliminated. They would say that it's every aspect of our being is tainted. Would you agree with that?
Sure. But the question is, what does the tainting do? Does the tainting reach the point where facts no longer mean anything to non-Christians and we cannot present the gospel to them? That brings me to the second problem with this viewpoint scripturally, and that is it flies in the face of the way in which divine truth is presented to human beings throughout the Bible. The fact of the matter is that in Scripture, Old Testament and New, non-Christians are confronted with facts and expected to face them. Old Testament example, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember that competition between the prophets of Baal and Elijah? The question was, who could bring down fire from heaven and burn the sacrifice? And so, it's a direct competition. The prophets of Baal, they huff and they puff, and nothing happens. And Elijah insists that water be poured around the sacrifice, making it all that much more difficult. And then he prays, and the Lord zaps the sacrifice, kabam, and the prophets of Baal are frightened out of their wits. The conclusion to this is perfectly clear, that the God, the true God, is the God of Israel and not the God of Baal. Yes?
But even after that example, would the prophets of Baal have believed?
Well, we don't know how many were converted any more than in the New Testament when Paul on the Areopagus presents the gospel to the Stoics and Epicureans. We don't know how many were converted. It may be that a relatively small number were, but in any case, the whole thing would have been of no consequence if it weren't supposed to have some effect. I mean, it certainly wasn't just a dramatic production for the occasion. It was the expectation was that people would be impacted by this. The resurrection. Jesus says only one sign will be given to this wicked and perverse generation. It's the sign of Jonah. As he was in the earth, swallowed up, so I will be in the earth and I will rise again. And after he rose, they remembered what he had said and they believed on him. The resurrection is given as a factual means of convincing. And Thomas, who didn't believe, was convinced by the force of that evidence. If you go, from stem to stern in Scripture, you will find that facts are being presented to those who don't believe with the expectation that they will pay some attention to them. All right. So, there are some serious biblical problems with presuppositionalism. There are also some serious practical consequences of it. What are they? Well, first of all, that it reduces Christianity to a cult level. It reduces Christianity to the level of the other religions of the world and to the cults, in the sense that they haven't gotten the evidence for their position, and they simply assert the truth of their position. They start from the presupposition that they're right. What's a non-Christian going to do if Christianity makes that same kind of argument? What does the non-Christian do? Does he alphabetize all of these and try them in succession? I mean, he'll have to go through Ahmadiyya Buddhism and Christian Science and I don't know what else before he gets to Christianity. It is very difficult to extricate yourself from a religion after you've entered into it. The Muslim position is absolutely presuppositionalist. Absolutely presuppositionalist. God has revealed himself, Allah has revealed himself through Muhammad, his prophet, and the Quran is the very word of God, period. Evidence is not of any relevance in a situation like this. If Christianity puts itself in that same position, then unfortunately Christianity is reduced to that level. Moreover, if the presuppositionalist were right, you couldn't even criticize other positions, because the criticism of other positions is based upon factual evidence or logical considerations. And if the non-Christian is so fouled up that he can't pay attention to facts properly and he can't pay attention to logic, why is he going to listen to your criticism of his position? And suppose he did, and you're able to remove him from false position A. Let's say that you are successful in removing him from 13 false positions. Does it follow that he then has to become a Christian? Hardly, because there aren't just 14. 13 bad ones in Christianity. The fact is there are an infinite number of worldviews, an infinite number of metaphysical positions. So refuting other people's position never establishes the truth of your own. You're always going to have to provide evidence for your position in order to support it. Just a couple more minutes. Now, What's the solution to this? If we have to start with presuppositions, but presuppositionalism creates immense problems, what's the solution? Solution is to distinguish two kinds of presuppositions, and I've done this in the Quest for Absolutes and elsewhere in the Tractatus. You must distinguish two kinds of presuppositions: presuppositions of content from presuppositions of method. Presuppositions of content are entire worldviews. And if you start from an entire worldview, this is gratuitous, because you could start from any one of them. Presuppositions of method are formal starting points which everybody has to accept.